All right, the topic is the two faces of Amalek. And before we get to the two faces of Amalek, because it is a study of Tanakh in general, so I did want to, in talking about Amalek, to begin with the question about how one reads in general two texts within the Torah, or within the Bible, that present very different or perhaps even contradictory accounts. And the best place to begin always is in the beginning, when we get to Amalek very shortly. But one of the interesting questions that many have raised is the relationship between the first creation account in the Torah, which essentially is the first chapter, and the second creation account, which begins towards the beginning of chapter 2. The beginning of the Torah. Page 1. I don't know, what page is it? So, page 3 starts for some reason. So, the first creation account, as we know, as a perfectly ordered world created in 6 days by a God who has no opposition, who seems to exert no effort whatsoever. It's all ordered. First day, the second day, the third day, 4, 5, 6. There is an internal order there as well. Not a problem right now. And the capstone of it, of course, is the seventh day, the Shabbat, top of page 10, Vayichu Hashemayim V'aretz V'chol Tzva'am, the God who rests from God's labors, the God who blesses the seventh day and sanctifies it. And that's the end of the first creation account in the Torah. And then we come to another story. Eil Todot Hashemayim V'aretz B'hi Baram, in the second account, which seems on the surface, at least, to contradict the first account. I'll get to that. In the second account, it's about not the creation of all beings and the culmination is the human, but in the second account, it seems to be about the human being created alone. And in the first account, it would appear that the human is created male and female, he created them. In the second account, the name of God is different. It's not Elohim that appears in the first chapter. It's Hashem Elohim. In the second account, it describes the creation of woman, born from man. In the second account, there's this tree from which you're not permitted to eat. In the second account, there's the sin, there's the evasion of responsibility, and there is the exile from the garden. So the question is, when you start studying the Tanakh, which you start with the Chumash, what do you make of these two accounts? What is the relationship between these two accounts? So many have dealt with this. Actually, Rabbi Soloveitchik himself, not that his primary goal was to explain the Chumash, he wanted to present his view of what the human being is, and he connected this to his reading of these creation stories and his interpretation of the relationship between the two of them. My understanding of what he's writing is that he sees the human being as two distinct beings, one that is described in the first chapter, and he claims that the second account represents a different human, Adam too. And as far as I could discern, there seems to be no relationship between those two human beings. This lonely man of faith is oscillating between these two poles. I must say that's not my reading of the Torah at all. And the question really is how one approaches these stories, and this is true in general in the study of Tanakh. Tanakh is replete with stories that would appear to contradict. Let me say that in terms of the two creation accounts, whether they actually contradict, or whether one could technically resolve the contradictions, Kasuta believe you can resolve all the contradictions. I'm not convinced, but I would say that regardless of whether you can resolve the contradictions or not, that there are two distinct stories, clearly. They have two different, they feel differently, and they represent the human differently. Above all, the difference between the two creation accounts is something else, which is not so much about the human being, but the critical distinction for the student of the Torah is that the first creation account is about the creation of heaven and earth, Shamayim V'aretz. The world, this universe, is created in a totally ordered way by one God with no opposition, but it's about the creation of everything. When you get to the second story, it's not about heaven and earth. The focus of the second story is upon a particular space within heaven and earth that the Torah calls the Garden of Eden. Gan bi Eden, Garden in Eden, Garden of Eden, Gan bi Eden mi Kedem. The second creation account, we can use the term sacred space. Second creation account is about a particular space and about the banishment from that space. That is the core distinction between the two accounts. There are many other distinctions that are related. In the Chumash is actually a very important point, because what happens shortly afterwards is that the world is totally destroyed. Story of the flood. And what has to happen after the flood is that the world has to be recreated. And the recreation of this world takes place in two stages. In the first stage, there is a person who returns to earth, one might say, and recreates the world and is obligated to multiply and to fill the world and does so. And we have a recreated world, and that recreated world has certain rules. And that person in the Torah is named Noah, and he's given a set of rules. The Torah seems to have two rules. The rabbis expand it to seven rules. But in any event, what Noah represents is the recreation of the world. What Noah does not do, however, is to discover sacred place. The one who is directed towards and discovers or uncovers, depending on how one reads it, sacred space is Abraham, and in two different ways. First of all, he is commanded in the 12th chapter to go to Lech Lecha El Haaretz Asher Areka, to the place that I will show you. That's sacred space. That's the land in which God will be present. That's the land that's promised covenantally in chapter 15. That, one might say, is the alternative to Eden, the replacement of Eden. It's not Eden, but it's an alternate Eden. And then within that sacred space, commanded by the first Lech Lecha, we have an additional sacred space commanded by the last Lech Lecha, God's last speech to Abraham, which is chapter 22, the Lech Lecha Eretz Amoriah. That's also HaMakom Asher Asher Omar Elecha, the place of which place I will tell you about. Abraham goes, and there Abraham names the place itself, Hashem Yireh, Asher Yamer Hayom, Behar Hashem Yireh. So that's the replacement for Eden. The replacement for the sacred space is both the land in its totality, but also the space within the space that Abraham discovers and names. He sees the place from a distance, he sees the ram behind, and he names the place. And that's the replacement for Eden. Eden's the place to which you don't return in the Torah, blocked by the Kruvim, but there can be a kind of alternate Eden. The alternate Edens in the Chumash, in the first two books of the Torah, are the land of Canaan, Har HaMoriah, which is the temple, and then the Mishkan. The book of Shemot ends with the Mishkan. One might say that the creation narratives of Genesis end in chapter 22 of Genesis with the binding of Isaac. And then what you have in the book of Genesis is very interesting. You have two themes, that one is creation, and the other is the creation of a family, covenantal family, patriarchal family. Abraham is both the beginning of the patriarchal narrative and the culmination of the creation narrative. And by the way, just as a side point, the one who understood this very well, prior to myself, by a couple of thousand years, was the composer of the prayers for Rosh Hashanah. The composer for the Rosh Hashanah davening has as the central theme of Rosh Hashanah. There are three themes on the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, but this middle one is called Zichronot, which is remembrances. And if you look at Zichronot, you'll see something very interesting about Zichronot. The day of Rosh Hashanah in our liturgy is called Yom HaZikaron, the day of remembrance. And the middle section is called Zichronot. And the Zichronot, if you recall the service, you remember there are three themes to Zichronot. The first one is that of judgment. God who remembers everything, all beings, all states, individuals, knows everybody's rationalizations and everybody's drives, Yitzrei Mal Reish, designs and machinations, knows the past, knows the future, knows the import of what we do. That's the first theme of Zichronot. The second theme of Zichronot talks about God's providence, God's care for individual people. They tend to be righteous people. That's the second theme of Zichronot. And the conclusion of Zichronot, of course, and the blessing, is about covenant. So Chiyar HaBrit, God remembers, that's how we end. Actually, we end, the very end of that section ends with, we ask God to remember Akedat Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac. Kizocher kol hanishkachot ator me'olam, v'yen shichecho v'fei kisei kvodecho, v'akedat Yitzchak hayom b'rachamim l'zarot tizkor. Baruch atah Hashem zocher habrit. Those are the three themes of Zichronot, the great service of Rosh Hashanah. Interesting is those three themes, the author appends to a particular person. The last of the three in the hero of Rosh Hashanah in the service is Abraham. The binding of Isaac is Abraham. Prior to that, we have God's providential care for individuals and nations. And that's introduced by the passage, only time he appears in Adavani, I think, Begamet Noach Biavo Zacharta, God, we recall Noah and God's care for Noah. The world is destroyed, but a particular person, family, and Noah becomes the world. So we know as an individual and the world. Begamet Noach, you remember Noah with love. And the beginning of the Zichronot. The beginning of Zichronot. Trying to remember it now. No, I know that part. One second. Ze hayom tchilat ma'asecha zikaron v'yom rishon. Ki choku Yisrael hu mishpat Elohei Yaakov. This day, we say, in the beginning, is a remembrance of the first day. An ordinance for Jacob, a statute for Israel. What does that mean, that the day of Rosh Hashanah is a remembrance of the first day? First day is based on the Medrash. The Medrash says that at Rosh Hashanah itself, in midrashically, is the sixth day of creation, the day the human being is created. The Medrash claims that the day the human is created, the human is judged. And the day the human is judged, the human is sentenced. And Israel claims, the Medrash, we willingly enter into this day every year. This day is the first day of our creation. Tchilat Masecha. Ki choku Yisrael hu, but we enter choku mishpat, we enter into judgment willingly. So the person that represents judgment in the beginning of the Rosh Hashanah Zichronot service is Adam. The Zichronot service then, the tripartite division of judgment, providence, and covenant, is directly related to Adam, and then Noah, Kamet Noach v'Yavo Zacharta, and then to Abraham, and concludes with the binding of Isaac. The day of Rosh Hashanah is Harat Olam. We speak of creation. The claim that the author of Tekiyata Debeirav is making is that creation ends with Akedat Yitzchak. It's actually the Pshat and Chumash. It has immense implications, by the way. Immense. When I realized this, I was very pleased with myself, I got to tell you. But it's the Pshat, actually. It's very important for 100 reasons. Now let's get back to our topic. It's all related. Now the question is, what is the relationship between between these two creation stories? I'll put out what I think is the answer. Others obviously don't agree with me. I think regardless of whether you think you can resolve the contradictions, I'm not convinced you can resolve the contradictions. The great Kasuto thought you could. He's great. I'm not sure. But it's really not important for our purposes. Because let's say you can't resolve the contradictions. But that's not to say that the two stories don't speak to each other. The two stories actually do speak to each other. One story connects to the other. The proof that some of the Bible critics bring that they're two distinct stories because the second story contains a different name of God. The first story is Elohim. In the second story, Hashem Elohim. In this particular case, the Bible critics have advanced the study of the Bible. Let me put that out there. But in this particular case, they have inferred from this exactly the wrong conclusion. The second creation account has Hashem Elohim over and over again. In fact, it's the only such story in the entire Bible. where the name Hashem Elohim is used consistently. There is no other story. Which says to me that the second story is saying, not just Hashem, but Hashem Elohim, that you must read the second account in conjunction with the first. The second story must be understood in connection with the first. Now let me give you an example of how this approach yields, I think, very good results for us, helps us understand something. The second account, what makes the second account interesting, actually, is one character. It was very interesting. The snake. Without the snake, it's not so interesting. Milton understood this in Paradise Lost. The snake is interesting, you know? And here we ask ourselves a simple question. Can we discern a motive for the snake? What is the snake's motive over here? What is the snake trying to accomplish? That's actually a very important question in general. How much psychologizing can we do in our study of Tanakh? Maybe I have a chance on the panel to say two words about it. It's an important question. In this particular case, I think the key to understanding it, there are two keys, in my view. One is something that Kasuto points out about the first chapter, and one is something that I have come to understand over the past few years. And I think between the two together, we can understand something about the snake, and then we'll get to our enemy, Amalek, who is basically the same thing. Kasuto noticed something interesting about the beginning of the Torah. The first chapter of the Torah describes what God creates in terms of species or things. God creates the luminaries, the trees, the vegetation. God creates the fish, and the birds. God creates the animals and the humans. God creates the luminaries. It doesn't single out particular things. It singles out things in their totality, with one exception. Kasuto noticed that there's one thing mentioned in the first chapter which deviates from the norm. And that is that on the fifth day, the Torah says, Vayivra Elohim et ha-taninim agdolim. God created the great serpents of the sea. And Kasuto asked the question, why does the Torah single out the serpents of the sea? His answer is very instructive, very important for us to study the Bible. He claims that the Torah, in describing that God created Vayivra Elohim et ha-taninim agdolim, is making the following point. That in other creation accounts of the ancient Near East, typically there were wars between various forces. And almost always, invariably, the forces that are competing are forces from the deep. Tiamat, which is Tahom. Rav is another one. Yam is another one. Tanin is another one. There's these great clashes in the beginning of time between these various forces. Says the Torah, Kasuto argues, that when it comes to the creation account of Genesis 1, not only is it perfectly ordered, but there's no resistance. And God just speaks. So the Tanin in this account is not God's adversary. You can't be God's adversary. You can't fight God. And that's what the Torah is saying. That's the first point he makes. Then he says something else, even more interesting. However, when you read other parts of the Bible, this other creation account emerges. For example, there are many references to in the Psalms, in the book of Eov, to this other account. Eov says at one point to God, complaining, God picks on him. He says, Hayam ani im tanin. What am I, says Eov to God? Am I yam? Am I yam tanin that you fight with me? Recalling the other mythic accounts of the fight in the beginning of time. Now, there's more to be said about this because it's not just little citations in the book of Eov and the book and Psalms. But actually, there's a more central book to us in which this other account, called a myth, I don't mean myth negatively, the central principle is at the center of the book. Not everybody has read the book of Eov, and not all of us have read Psalms. They're worthwhile reading, by the way. But this book most of us have read. It's called the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus presumes, actually, the other account. If I have time, I'll get to that. God says it. V'chol Elohim Yisrael Eseh Shvatim. God says it straight out. I will do war against the gods of Egypt. Micha mocha ba'ilim Hashem. Who is like you among the gods? Sounds like there are other gods. Who's like you, right? There's no god like me. Ain't kamoni. What does that mean? Pshat. That's actually very important. Mitzrayim posits a war between various forces. There's a struggle, there's a fight. God emerges victorious. The Song of the Sea marks it as well, recalling Yam, recalling Tahom. That's Kasuto's first point, which is 2 points. But for our purposes, the point we take from it is the creation account of Genesis 1 is countering other myths of the time. That's his first point. But the other myths live on in the consciousness of the Jewish people, in the consciousness of the biblical authors. And it's referenced constantly. That's Kasuto's point. Now let me add to what Kasuto says, which is the following. In the Torah, there is a synonym for the word tanin. The synonym is the word nachash. For example, in the book of Exodus, when Moses says to God, they won't believe me, they're not going to believe me if I... So God says, what's that? What's that in your hand? It's a staff. Throw it to the ground. It becomes a nachash. Later, when God sends Moses and Aaron to speak to Pharaoh, God says to Moshe, go with Aaron. Right? With nachash, take that staff with you. Throw it before Pharaoh. What does it become? A tanin. Becomes a tanin. When it comes to Pharaoh, it's interesting. It becomes a tanin. In Moses' own hands, it's a nachash. Tanin is a serpent. It's by Yevrael Elohim a taninim, a serpent. Serpent and snake. The translation, serpent, the same thing. Let's call it the same thing. The tanim are big. The snake is, we think of a slithery snake. But those two words are used, not the synonyms in the Torah. Now, in the second creation account, we have the snake. So the snake is very clever. And the snake understands one thing. Let's start with this. The snake understands, snake is the tanin. Snake understands you can't take God head on. You can't fight head on with God. It's not going to work. You will fail. There's no way to defeat God. So what the snake sets out to do is attack God at God's weakest point. God has a weak point. Now, what is the weak point of God in the Genesis stories? There's one weak point. It's to be found at the end of the first chapter. Vayivra Elohim et ha'adam b'tzalmo. Right? B'tzalem Elohim bara oto. God creates the human in God's image. God had said, Naseh adam b'tzalmenu kidmutenu. Tzalem u'dmut. The human being is endowed with God's, created in God's image, in God's likeness, whatever that means. So the snake decides, I can't attack God head on. That's not possible. But I'll attack God's surrogate in this world. The one that God said, you govern the world. That's the thinking of the snake. That's the first point. Now the question is motive. What is the snake's motive? One could say to me, you know, reminds me, right? As my kids were little, we used to read them Dr. DeSoto. Remember Dr. DeSoto, the books? Dr. DeSoto? No? Maybe he didn't get the canon. I don't know. Dr. DeSoto is a mouse. He's a dentist. Never read Dr. DeSoto? He's a mouse. And he has a big sign in front. No, he doesn't treat big animals. One day a fox appears in front of his house, and he has a big bandage on his tooth. And he says, please help me, please help me. So he says, come up. So DeSoto's wife, who's his assistant, says, what are you treating him for? I says, look, I got to treat everybody. Anyway, why would he want to harm me? I'm going to help him. Why do he want to harm you? Because he's a fox. That's why. The point is, I'm thinking, why? What is a snake's motive? I'm not sure we need motives for a snake. He's a snake. But in this case, the Chumash actually has a motive. Chumash tells us the motive. The motive is not found in the second creation account. The motive is actually found at the end of the first creation account, and it's very interesting. The Torah spends 5 verses describing the creation of the human being. The first one is Naseh Adam, God's decision, speaking to somebody, let us make the human. That's the first verse. The second verse is Vayivra Elohim et Adam b'tzalmo, God creates the human, male and female. That's the second verse. The third verse is the charge, control the world, redu ba'aretz v'chivshua, conquer the world, subdue the world. You're in charge of the whole world, says God. You're in charge of my world. That's the third verse. Then we have the fourth and the fifth. The fourth is, and God said, I permit you to eat all the vegetation of the earth and all the fruit of the trees. That's the fourth verse. And to the fifth verse, but to the animals. the vegetation of the earth. And it was so. The question is obvious. Why does the Chumash spend two of the five verses telling us what the human can eat in contradistinction to the animal? The difference is the human eats vegetation and fruit, but the animal only eats vegetation. Of course, if you believe that the two accounts have nothing to do with each other, you'll never get to the truth. But if you understand the way the Torah actually works, the stories speak to each other, then we understand perfectly well. And in the second account, the snake says to the woman, "Did your God say you can't have any of the fruit? You can't have any fruit?" Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself, of course. The snake is Arum Mikol Chayata. The snake is an animal. Now he's smarter than all the animals. That's his problem. And the previous verse says the man and the woman are Arumim, they're naked, but the Torah plays on the words. The snake says, "Why are they better than me? They can eat all the fruit. What's wrong with me? They're Arum, I'm Arum. What kind of God is this anyway?" "Oh no," says the woman, we can take that. Just that one tree in the middle. No, it's not going to happen. God, because God wants to limit you. God's afraid you become like God." Now, let's leave that aside for a moment. We understand the motive is a very simple motive. The snake essentially is not out to get the person. This is the point. The snake is essentially God's enemy who resents deeply the fact that he's been limited, that he can't have everything. The snake wants everything. It's interesting, by the way, that this story of the snake, we'll get to Amalek, don't we? This story of the snake is actually referenced elsewhere in the book of Genesis. It's exactly the story. It has implications for the book of Esther too, believe. There's another story, somebody who has everything. There's someone who has everything and is given an opportunity, except for one thing, and is given an opportunity to have everything. Exactly. What story is that? Of course. You say it so simply. Is it so simple? It's very good. It's what Joseph, Mrs. Potiphar propositions Joseph. Vayimoein, he refuses in chapter. Vayomer, he says what? "Hey, Nazuni, my master doesn't even know what's flying around here. Doesn't know what's going on." Right? "Kol Asher Yesh Lo, he gave me everything. He put everything into my hand. There's no one greater than me. He has withheld nothing. Only you. I'm allowed to have everything in the world," he says. "There's one thing I can't have. You." Then he adds, "How could I do this terrible, wicked deed and sin against God?" The point is, it's exactly what he's saying. It's a sin against God. Why would it be a sin against God? Yes, it's a betrayal of trust. It's ingratitude. That's all true. But there's something else. If I take the only thing I'm not allowed to take, he says, that's the sin against God. The sin against God is pretending we are God. That for the Chumash is a non-starter completely. That's the sin. You can't have everything. Because if you would have everything, you would think you are God. And that is the ultimate crime. God won't allow that. That's what causes our banishment. The snake wants everything. The snake resents the fact that God has limited the snake. Interesting, by the way, is the following, just as a small point. If you study it, you'll see that in the second creation account, the name of God is Hashem Elohim. Hashem Elohim, it appears either 21 or 28 times. I once counted them up. It's a multiple of seven. Enormous. There's only one place in that chapter, in that story, which is two chapters, that the Chumash deviates from Hashem Elohim and has the name Elohim. That's when the snake and the woman talk. What did God say? I would say, what did God say back in chapter 1? Is that what God said? The Chumash references it for you. And what is the goal of the snake? What is the goal? To defeat God. How do you defeat God? And here's the deep point. You defeat God by defeating God's plan. What is God's plan in second creation account? God's plan is to create a space where the human and God share the space. God is walking in the garden. God's goal is that we create spaces where human beings and God can be in the same place. The snake understands that perfectly and sets out to defeat God. And we must say that the victor of the first encounter, unfortunately, is the snake. Because that's exactly what happens. Because after eating of the fruit, we are banished from the sacred space. Snake won, God nothing. That's the score. The snake wins. The snake is powerful. Now let's get to our friends on Amalek.
Page 1066 of the art score.
1066?
Yeah.
Okay, I don't have the art score in front of me. Let's see. Okay, is that so? 1066 doesn't sound like... Oh, yes, that's one of the... That is one. That's one of the... That's what. Thank you. That's one of the... Right, that's yesterday's Torah reading. That is Amalek. Okay, we'll start with that. There, it's interesting. Okay. The story of Amalek appears in two places. In the second place, 1066, we read yesterday, Amalek is represented as the enemy of us, the enemy of Israel, who attacks us baderech. Asher karcha baderech. Attacked us, says the Torah, by Yizan. Interesting. The verse is very interesting. Vayizanev b'cha ko'anech shalim acharecha v'yato yefi yogeya v'lo yomei Elohim. Remember what Amalek did? They attacked you baderech, on the path. The path is always a place of weakness, vulnerability, transitional moments. When you were a yefi yogeya, you were tired and weary. V'lo yomei Elohim could be, and you didn't fear God. Or maybe it means Amalek didn't fear God. It's a question. Curious is the expression, Vayizanev b'cha ko'anech shalim acharecha. A very difficult phrase. Vayizanev b'cha ko'anech shalim. Here the translator says, struck those of you who are in the back. Nechshalim. What's interesting is, first of all, the verb, which I think appears at any other place in the Torah, Vayizanev, is a very odd word. The word zanav means a tail. A snake. It's a snake word. Vayizanev. And Nechshalim is also a strange word. Nechshalim, actually, in the original Amalek story, we have the word chalosh, which means like, Vayachalosh Yoshua et Amalek v'et Amalek v'cheref. Here, it's not chaloshim, but Nechshalim. The Chumash here, no doubt, is a play on the Shoresh, Nun Chet Shin, which is Nechash. Vayizanev kola Nechshalim. The Bible typically does such things. I'm calling them literary effects. Who is this Amalek who attacks? It's the snake. The snake attacks you baderech. The snake lives in the dust. Vayizanev b'chorcha. Amalek attacks you baderech. When Jacob blesses the tribe of Dan, Yidan nachash alei derech shififon alei orach. Dan shall be a snake on the road. It's baderech. Now, but here we are commanded to remember what Amalek did, not to forget them, to blot them out, blot out the memory of Amalek. But the first Amalek story, which is the Torah reading for Purim, which is found in Genesis chapter, in Exodus chapter 17, and this would be on page 391. Okay, yeah, 391. There is interesting. There, by Yavo Amalek, in the bottom of, actually the very bottom of 390, Amalek came and fought against Israel in a place called Rephidim. The bottom of 390. Rephidim, Rashi, the Medrash actually, you wonder about these Midrashim, if they're Medrash or really the simple meaning. The Medrash sees Rephidim as Raf Yodai, weakness of hands. In the story, Moses instructs Yoshua to get the army together. I will ascend to the top of the mountain. Then the Torah says, whenever Moshe would lift his hands up, Israel would be victorious. And whenever Yoniach Yodo, when he was put his hands down, Amalek would be victorious. And Videi Moshe Kvedim, Moses' hands were very heavy. He requires the support of two people. And Moses' hands are firm until nightfall. Joshua weakened Amalek by sword. And then God speaks to Moshe. Ketov zot zikaron basefer. Write this as a remembrance in a book. Books are a permanent record. The symbiosne Yoshua and teach Joshua. Ki mocho emchez zecher Amalek mitachad ha-shamayim. I will blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Moses builds such an altar. He says, God is my banner. Ki yod al kesya, that's an oath. Milchama Hashem ba'amalek means a war of God against Amalek in every generation. So in the account in the book of Exodus, the war is a war against, is God's war. God says, I will blot out Amalek in every generation. yesterday's reading is about us. We are commanded to remember. They're our enemy. But in Sefer Shemot, God says, I swear, says God, by the throne, a war of God against Amalek in every generation. So Amalek is God's enemy. Now, why is Amalek God's enemy in the book of Exodus? I understand why they're our enemy, but why God's enemy? So the simple reading of the text, I think, is the following. It's found in the Midrash, too, by the way. Midrash picks up. Let me just say one thing about the Midrash over here, about reading the Bible. When I was a kid, when I got somewhat interested in the study of Bible, so I was taught that there's what's called Pshat and Drash. There's, Pshat is the plain meaning, and then Drash is something else, which is not the meaning of the text, but whatever, something that we append to the text. And over the last many years, when I've been studying, I spent a fair amount of my time studying Tanakh, I've come to believe that that's not a useful way to see it, actually. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. The way I understand it is this. If you hear great music, if you ever listen to great music played by a great musician, what marks the great musician, actually? So, of course, there's a technical ability, but let's get beyond the technical ability. What is a great musician doing? A great musician hears the music differently. There's a line, there's two lines. And beneath the surface, there are many things happening. And the great musician hears that and is able to bring it out in such a way and to interpret what is below the line. It's there. But it's not the main line. It's not even the second line. But it's there. And great musicians can disagree about a piece of music. They can pick up on different pieces. They hear it differently. But it's all about hearing. And that's the way the great pieces of the Tanakh work. And that's what the Medrash actually is about. The Medrash is hearing things beneath the line. And the question is, what do you make of it? There are resonances, there are echoes, there are all kinds of literary effects. How much weight do you accord it? What does it mean? How does it relate to other things? It's the act of interpretation. So, Talmud Torah, that's what it means to study Torah. So it's not that the Drush is not something, you know, which is not connected at all, that we make some artificial connection. It's not about artificial connections. It's about hearing what is actually there. And there's so many things there because the way biblical narrative works, one text plays off another, which in turn plays off another. And when you read text number two, you're hearing the first text, and you're also reinterpreting the first text. When you get to a string of these texts, it becomes incredibly complex. And then it's in the hand of hopefully the great musician to figure out, to hear the music. Over here, the context is very important. Because the story of Amalek comes after a series of complaints that Israel makes having crossed the sea. The sea, the crossing of the sea means leaving Egypt. The song is a marker in the text. And the marker says we have left Egypt behind. We mark that by the song of the sea. The song of the sea ends by saying that God will bring us across, by saying that the nations of the world are trembling. Shamu Amim Yergazu, and the nations of the world are trembling. Seven nations, seven words for fear are mentioned. Chilachaz, the Mogul Chayor, a Masav, a Fachad. And we're going to cross over and go to God's holy place. And there, Hashem Yimloch Yolam Va'ed, God will reign forever. That's how the Song of the Sea ends. Chapter and a half later, Vayavo Amalek. Amalek comes and attacks Israel. When Israel says, Hayesh Hashem Bekirbeinu Imayim, is God in that presence or not? Is God really with us? It's a doubt that we have about God's presence. That's what Amalek attacks. Amalek's goal is very simple. The Song of the Sea said, bring them across to your holy temple. Right? That's the way the Song of the Sea ends. To the aim of Atito, aim of Bahanachalatcha, Machon Lashiftecha, Pa'alta Hashem, bring them to your holy habitation. Mikdash Hashem, Konan Yodecha, the temple that your hands have built, Hashem Yimloch Yolam Va'ed, their God will reign forever. Comes Amalek. What does the snake do? What is God's goal in the Song of the Sea? To bring them to the sacred space. The space like the Mikdash. It's the first half of the book of Exodus. The second half also ends with the Mikdash, by the way. Comes along the snake and says, how can I prevent God's plan? How can I stop God from creating a space in which the human and God can dwell in the same space. Vayavo Amalek waits for the moment of weakness to attack God's surrogate in a moment of weakness. Here the weakness is not physical weakness so much as spiritual weakness. Ayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu v'mayim. But the goal is the same. The goal is to prevent us from moving forward. The goal is to prevent us to get to Sinai and prevent us from building the Mishkan. And we manage to overcome the snake at this point, Amalek. But the Torah says, Milchama Hashem b'Amalek midar dar. The Song of the Sea had ended by saying, God will reign forever. Hashem yimloch yolam va'ed. Here in the story of Amalek, it's interesting, the Torah presents it in kind of poetic form. Ki yad al kesya. It uses a poetic expression. Yad al kesya is poetry. It's an oath. A war against Amalek midar in every generation. So that means, unlike Hashem yimloch yolam va'ed, God is reigning forever. Now the obstacle will be always there, says the Torah. Amalek is there in every generation. It's there. It's in Exodus chapter 17. It's the story of Saul. It's also weak. Doesn't understand his responsibility, so he's weak. Book of Esther. Mefuzer u'meforad beino amim. The Jews are scattered and dispersed, and they've lost their identity, and they have no state. By the way, everybody's got a state except the Jews. So they have no state. They have no identity. They're easy prey. That's when Amalek moves in. In the Chumash, it's clear. Amalek is the snake. Obvious. By the way, the snake has other instantiations besides Amalek. But Amalek is the main one. Amalek tries to stop us from moving forward. In the Hasidic writings, actually, they understood it a little differently. They understood Amalek to be not just an external enemy, but to be a kind of internal enemy. There's an Amalek within us. The Hasidic writes. And that interpretation, by the way, is actually not just Hasidic. There's a truth in the text as well. Some other time I'll explain that. In the text, it's true, actually, that there is an internal Amalek even in the text. But my point about the larger point here is to conclude in the following way. The larger point is how one reads the Bible. How do you read? The Bible is replete with contradictory stories. What is the relationship between these stories? One might say, do they speak to each other? I believe they speak to each other. I don't believe we could always resolve the contradictions. Some people believe you could always resolve the contradiction. The medievals believe so. The Ramban, the great Ramban, thought so, for the most part. I'm not convinced. But on the other hand, I'm also not convinced they're arbitrarily put there. I think they speak to each other. In the case of Gan Eden, it's what the Ramban himself says, actually, about the Garden of Eden. He asked the question, why does the Torah talk about creation so much? What is the point? Says the Ramban, because there's one great truth in the Garden of Eden story, which is that God wants to create a space where human beings and God can be together. That's only possible if the human understands that the human is not God. So the Garden of Eden, we are exiled from permanently. But there is an alternate Eden. There is an alternate sacred space. And the book of Exodus concludes with a space that we humans help create. It's called the Mishkan. Buber noticed this. The Garden of Eden was God's creation. The Mishkan is a partnership between God on one hand, who gives the commands, but the human talent, the abilities, the gifted people, the chachamim, the regular people who bring whatever they can donate to build this space in which God dwells not just in the Mishkan, but the goal really beyond it is v'shachanti b'tocham, and God will dwell amongst all of us. So let's hope that coming to Purim now, Amalek, and let's all hope, bless all of us, that we'll be able to prevent Amalek from stopping, prevent Amalek from blocking our path. We're supposed to go, all the good places we're supposed to go, not to give a petach, not to give an opportunity for Amalek to block us. Amalek is primarily God's enemy, but we are God's representatives on earth, and we're not God. So we have to always be on the lookout for Amalek. And it's always, it's Milchamah Hashem b'Amalek midar dar.